I was praying, and the Lord kind of reminded me as we are approaching the second coming of the Lord that these cups represent the fullness of time. How many of you guys have ever read that in the Bible? The fullness of time. So we're going to be talking about some of that this morning. We're going to talk about the fullness of time. Let's all pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this opportunity to sit and to listen to you. Lord, it's your word. It's not my word. And Lord, we just ask that you open our hearts and drive home the reality of the fullness of time, the time when you came the first time and the time that you will be coming again very, very soon. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to have to do a little moving around outside of my comfort zone today. Galatians chapter 4 tells us, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And so we know that there was a time in the history of man. I probably better not fill these all the way up, huh? There was a time in the fullness of time in the history of man that Jesus came, all right? I guess I should move this. And when he came, it was not an accident. It was not a happenstance. It wasn't God saying, maybe you ought to go now, you know, like when we go to the store. It was the exact perfect day. In fact, we'll talk about that when we get to the 70 weeks of Daniel. It was a specific day preordained by God. The reason in More Noble Ministries we're studying the feast days is because we have learned that the feast days are God's day planner. You know what a day planner is. You ever seen anybody with those little zipper cases? Now that everybody has smartphones, you don't see those very often anymore. But day planners are those little zipper cases with dates. And, you know, if you've ever worked in a place where people have meetings, everybody brings their day planner. Okay, we'll meet again next Tuesday. Do you have anything going on? Everybody checks their day planner, right? Well, the feast days are God's day planner. And the Bible says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came," when the cup of the fullness of time had reached its mark, Jesus Christ came the first time. Amen? And then in Mark 1:14-15, it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So not only did he come in the fullness of time, that at that exact time, the time was fulfilled for Jesus to come, and the two things he did and said was, number one, repent, and number two, believe the gospel. You know, I think sometimes we're guilty of a sugar-coated gospel. The gospel is good news, that if I put my trust in Jesus and believe, that I'll be saved. But along with it comes repentance. You do have to repent. Amen? You have to determine that God has a standard, and I may not always live up to the standard, but I need to, with all that's within me, try to turn away from some of those practices and be sincere. You know what the greatest need of repentance is for salvation? You're not going to believe what this is. Pride. Because that's why people don't get saved, right? It's usually because of pride. We have to humble ourselves. Come as a child. Admit, I don't know everything. And believe the gospel. And we're saved. So, 2,000 years ago, a certain event came. The cup of time had reached the point. It was the fullness of time. And then in Ephesians, we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after his counsel, the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, it uses that word dispensation. Dispensation is just basically one of God's time zones, right? He has different dispensations or time zones. And we call the dispensation we're in now the church age. The church age is actually 2,000 years, so we're going to go ahead and start filling these 2,000 years. Now, the first and the second 100 years of this 2,000 years was pretty much the glory years. These cups are a little bigger. This was when the church was the church, amen? This is when the apostles were preaching. This is when the disciples of the apostles were preaching. And so they began to preach. And so we have the first and second century of the church age, or the dispensation of the church age, where we saw the glory of God. We saw, you know, miracles happen. We saw all these things. And then, of course, you know, we have the second 100 years, the third 100 years, and some of these, the Spirit of God probably wasn't in them as much as the others, you know. But it's still the dispensation. It's still the church age. And so all of these things begin to take place. And somewhere around the first 1,000 years, we had an event where, you know, they begin to think, well, Jesus is going to come. At the changing of the millennium, this has always been one of those things where they said, well, could it be now, right? 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, one of the things about the church is that we are testify of Jesus. Amen? We are to be a testimony of Jesus. So for all of these thousands, every 100 years, every decade, every century, for the first and the second millennium, the church of Jesus Christ is to be testifying of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, the church has not done that as good as we should. Sometimes we testify of our church. Sometimes we talk about what our programs are. You know, some of the bigger churches, they are more of a social clique than the Church of Jesus Christ. They're more interested in telling you about the programs they have. And there's nothing wrong with programs. There's nothing wrong with having plays, there's nothing wrong with having some of these other things. But the number one thing we are supposed to do is testify of Jesus. Amen? We're supposed to testify of Jesus. So we're preaching. We're preaching Jesus. Titus, but he hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is Paul speaking to Titus, right? And so he says, in due time, when the cup of time was full, the baton was passed on. Jesus came first. He preached, repent, believe the gospel. Then the baton was passed on to the church age, and it is now the responsibility of the church to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? And Paul said, this is what I do to Titus. He said, in due time, the due times manifested his word through preaching. And you know what? There's a lot of great philosophies out there in churches about seeing church growth and seeing people saved. But you know what? The Bible says there's one way, and it is the preaching of the word. That's the only way you're going to get people saved. The preaching of the word. The word of God says this. You know what? There are some comparisons to pastors or preachers being a farmer with a plow in his hand. You see, what is a farmer with a plow in his hand? You know, you've seen the old pictures of the farmer with one old mare pulling a plow, and he's got the two handles, and he's going through, and the things in the ground, and it's breaking up the weeds and the rocks and turning the soil. You see, when a preacher under the anointing of the Spirit of God begins to quote the Word of God, it goes forth like a sickle into the hard hearts of people, and it breaks up the fallow ground so that the seed of God's Word can take root and men can get saved. It worked the first century. It worked the second century. It worked the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. It is the only way that a man can get saved is by the preaching of the word. Amen? That's a good place for an amen. And then the second thing, we are not only to preach the 2,000 years, the church age, but Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that we should offer himself alone, often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundations of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And so the church, in the dispensation of the church, we are to do two things. We are to preach the word of God, and we are to look for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? And you know what? The church has been ridiculed for looking for Jesus, haven't they? They say, that's what you've been saying all along. Well, you know what? That's what we're supposed to be saying all along. Every generation has believed that Jesus was coming in their lifetime. And just because he didn't in their generation doesn't mean he isn't coming in our lifetime. You see, some people use as an excuse to say, well, you know, they've been saying that in the 3rd century, and they've been saying it in the 4th century, and they've been saying it in the 8th, and the 10th, and the 19th, and the 20th, and all the way through all these decades, and all the way through these different 100-year sets, and yet there will come a day when the Son of God will split the eastern sky and come back and set up his throne on planet Earth. Amen? And I, for one, still believe that we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah to God. Now, I stopped here on purpose because as we came to the last 100 years, we're at 1800, we're at 1900, right? And as we came to the last 100 years right here, do you know what some people did? Right around the year 1900, a bunch of people put on white robes and went on top of a mountain because they were so convinced that Jesus was coming. They sold all the property. They got rid of everything. They just knew. Some guy told them, and he had all of the scriptures, and it made perfect sense. And they went on top of that mountain, and they sat, and they waited. They waited. And Jesus didn't come. And so, 1900, 1910, 1920, 1930, 1940, 1950. Oral Roberts is doing in evangelism right now, 1950s, you know, Billy Graham, Jack Cole. And here we are at the end of the church age. By the way, let's see, back here around 1500, Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the Wittenberg right door. And the Reformation began. We had some dark ages back here. But you know what? It's still the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about it in the 7 letters of 7 churches. If they were arranged in any other order, it wouldn't work. But the order they're arranged in tells church history these 2,000 years. It talks about the martyrdom of the Catholic Church. And then they killed one Catholic Pope killed more Christians than any other martyr in the history of the 2,000 years of the church. So the church, yes, they've had some pretty bad atrocities. But what a man does doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is still coming. And he's coming for the glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. So just as Jesus came the first time, I got good news. He's coming again. Amen. Hallelujah. I said he is coming again. And when he comes again, a second time, without sin unto salvation, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Now, Ephesians 1:10. Actually, I think I got ahead of myself. We'll get back to that. Let's jump over here. When Jesus came the first time, and we know this from what is called the 70 weeks of Daniel, an angel appeared to Daniel. He was fasting and praying and wanted to know what was going to happen to his people, the Jews. He knew that the 70 years was about up, and he wanted to know what was going to happen. And so the angel came to him, and he told him that 70 sets of 7 years were prophesied against the nation Israel. And he said that here's what those 70 weeks were going to do. He said they're going to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I could handle that, couldn't you? Everlasting righteousness. And then he said to seal up the visions and the prophecies, and to anoint the most holy, which is Jesus. That whole term, sealing up the prophecies, pretty much means, you know, it's all done. Stamp it, close it. No need for prophecy anymore. It's all done, right? Everything's done. But he said, after 69 sets of 7 years, and these are the 69 sets of 7 years, that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus wasn't crucified for himself. He was crucified for me and you. And that left then one set of 7 years, which we know it to be called the tribulation period. It's also called the 70th cup. And it is the presenting of the Messiah. Jesus came the first time, but after the after that last 7 years, we know he's coming again. Now the question is, prophetically, where are we in this whole timetable? Some people think that we are already about this far into the 7 years. And I'll tell you why they think that. And I don't know who the Messiah is, and I'm not even sure. Tradition tells us that the rider of the white horse or the horseman of the apocalypse is the Antichrist, but it may not be. You know, one of the things I've been trying to step back from as I look at eschatology in these last days is step back from man's interpretation and pretend I don't know anything. And if I don't know anything, all the four horsemen of the apocalypse really tell us are that there are certain events that are going to happen in certain orders. That's all they tell us. Now, maybe the rider of the white horse is the Antichrist. I don't know. But one of the interesting things that happened in 2013, in March, actually in Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem a week before the crucifixion, right? That on Palm Sunday, Barack Obama went to Jerusalem and created a covenant called the Unbreakable Covenant with Israel on Palm Sunday, 2013. March of 2014, although ISIS was already out there, ISIS, the black horse, rose its ugly head and began to gobble up people all around it and really make the news. Now we come to March 2015. If we are truly at the second, coming up on the third horseman of the apocalypse, which would be red, would be war. Tie that in with the solar eclipse that's going to take place on the 20th of this month, which is an omen to the Gentile nations, coming on the heels of Netanyahu and the thing with Iran culminating this month. God only knows what's going to happen. I don't know if that's where we're at in the prophetic timetables or not, but it could be. Amen? So, with that in mind, then the question is Jesus coming again? Where is this second fullness of time right here? Ephesians 1, 10, and 11. I don't think I have that in my notes. I'll jump up here. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 if you want to. Ephesians chapter 1. In the dispensation, I did read this earlier. In the dispensation, the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. Now, this second fullness of time refers to an event we call the rapture of the church, right? That just as there was a prescribed day when Jesus would come, and of course, we know there was a prescribed day because the angel that told Daniel about these 70 weeks nailed it. He said, when the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it'll be exactly 69 times 7 years to the day. And it was to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and presented himself as their Messiah. And they rejected it. And so we know that there is a day in God's day planner that this second fullness of time will take place, when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says we're to comfort each other with those words. Now, why are those words comforting? Because some of us have chronic illnesses. Some of us suffered from depression. Some of us fear. Some of us are having financial problems. Some of us are having trouble finding their miracle. But regardless of where you're at, the greatest news you could hear is tomorrow at noon, you're going home, right? And we are to live with that urgency, that constant awareness that Jesus Christ could come at any minute. We are to be watching. In fact, we read it earlier in Hebrews, he will appear a second time to all who are watching for his appearing. Amen? And we must watch and be ready and be listening and be anxious, because the Lord is coming again very soon. Amen. Now, there's two other cups left. Before I get to these cups, let me say one other thing. The question came up about what was Benjamin Netanyahu's speech? Was that anything relevant to Bible prophecy? And here's my take on it, and you can take it for whatever it's worth. And I think that, again, when we talk about these fullness of times, that nothing happens timing-wise that isn't in God's day planner, right? That's what I'm trying to drive home. I don't know if I'm doing a very good job, but I'm really trying to drive this home. Everything is happening according to God's day planner. And the fact that he came on the eve of Purim and spoke to Congress, I think, is tremendously significant. So we got to back up and we say, well, what does the Feast of Purim have to do with this whole thing? Oh, it has a lot to do with it. Because, you see, we're talking about Iran, which is ancient Persia. And the Feast of Purim comes from the book of Esther that has its entire story set in Iran, or ancient Persia. After the Babylonian captivity, after Nebuchadnezzar, it was succeeded by the Persian Empire, and then there was this young girl named Esther, a Jew, who after the king kicked his wife out, he had a beauty pageant for a new queen, and Esther won, and she became the queen. Then in the story of the book of Esther, there's this evil man by the name of Haman who is bent on destroying all of the Jews. Exactly what Iran is proposing to do. Exactly. You see, Bible is prophecy. Amen? It is the story that God has planned for the end, written in advance through other events. And it's all God. It's so amazing how you can do this. How can God do that? He exists outside of time. He already knows everything that's going to happen, so he can tell you what's going to happen in another story prophetically. And so you've got this story of Esther, and so her uncle, Mordecai, comes to Esther and says, how do you know that you aren't called into the kingdom for such a time as this? And if you hold your peace and don't warn the king about Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, Salvation will come somehow through someone else, but what's going to happen to you in your house? And the reason she was so fearful is that if you walked in the king's presence uninvited, there's a dude with a big axe there that'll take your head off if he doesn't lower his scepter and say, go ahead and let her in. And so Esther prays about it. She has people fast and pray. And she says, I'll go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. So she goes in, and the king lowers her scepter. And he loves Esther so much, he says, I'll give you anything you want, Esther. And all she wants is a banquet with the king and wants Haman. And Haman's thinking, now, I'm on the inside. Now, I'm getting a hobnob with the king and his wife. And she foils it by exposing the plans. And the king allows the Jews, he's already passed this law that on this specific day, all the Jews can kill, all the people can kill the Jews, so he can't undo his law, so he passes a new law saying the Jews can defend themselves and kill anyone that tries to kill them. And that's what they did. Now, what does that have to do with Netanyahu? Well, the reason Haman was so bent on killing the Jews, you ready for this? That he was humiliated publicly. How was he humiliated publicly? He's riding his horse through, and everyone's told to bow before Haman, and her uncle Mordecai won't bow. And it ticks him off. He is publicly humiliated before the world. And so that's when he decides, I'm going to kill every one of them Jews. And he reaches in, we would call it drawing lots or like rolling dice. And so he does this purr thing, and it falls 12 months later. So he says, that's the day. 12 months later, we're going to mark that as a day we're going to kill the Jews. Now, here's what happened this week. Netanyahu publicly humiliated the president by speaking to Congress. Maybe I'm connecting dots that don't need to be connected. I don't know. But if I were going to tie this together, I would say, watch what's going to happen 1 year from Purim and see what transpires. Okay, now having said that, we have one last set of cups. And they are the cup of the Lord. And the cup of his wrath. The Lord's cup and the cup of his wrath. And God, in his infinite love, has given us a choice. In Jeremiah chapter 25, it says, For thus says the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the cup, take the wine cup of his fury, in this fury of my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I will send it to drink it. And they will drink it and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. God is getting ready to give the nations of the world a drink of his wrath. Psalm 75, 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is full of mixture. And he pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about her. And when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, that is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's a pretty good picture, isn't it? Let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 19, too. I didn't have this in my notes, but I feel like we should read it. Verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is not his blood. This is the blood of the people who are fighting against him. Right? And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations and cause war. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He had his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the angels standing in the sun and crying with a loud voice, saying, the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so we are coming upon this day, and the reason we need to evangelize is because there are people who don't know. You know, the Bible says truth makes you free. And they really, they hear this stuff and they think it's a fairy tale. But as we get closer to the Lord's rapture and the Lord's coming, the cup of his wrath is getting fuller and fuller. And when it reaches the top, it's going to spill. And I'm going to do this on purpose. And when it spills over, the Bible says that the blood's going to run on planet Earth to the bridle of horses. So we come to the question, you know, at the end of the age, you really have one or two choices. It's which cup are you wanting to drink out of? The good news is there is the other cup, amen? Oh, I did this backwards, sorry. We'll switch them. There we go. And I, for one, want to drink out of the Lord's cup, don't you? When we drink out of the Lord's cup, we don't have to take the cup of his wrath. When we drink out of the cup, the Lord's cup, we are taking the blood of Christ, and we don't have to pay with our own blood. I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but if nothing else, take this to your neighbors, amen? Because it's coming. We are days, we are hours, we are months. You know, Eddie sent me something this week. You know, when Abraham was told about the captivity of the Jews and the deliverance from Egypt, he was told it would be 430 years. 430 is one of those magic numbers in the Bible. It also, when Ezekiel laid on his side and laid on his other side, you know, it was 430 years. And what Eddie found was, it was 1585 when the first people from England settled the United States, 430 years this year. Eddie is a firm believer the rapture is going to take place on Passover. Do you realize that means we could be going home in a month? I mean, it's been 430 years. Yeah. So we need to be ready, and we need to warn the people that we really love. If you really love them, family, friends, enemies, that cup is their destiny if this cup is not their choice. It's one or the other. Amen? Hallelujah. Nola, come on up. We're going to take communion. I can't see us not taking communion after this, can you? For Jesus Christ paid the price for my salvation on a cruel cross 2,000 years ago. This sermon doesn't have to end on a negative note. Amen? It's going to end where God wants it to end. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Dwayne, come on up. The blood of Jesus Christ. Rick, come on up. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if you're here today and you're not sure you're ready, repent of your pride. Embrace the gospel. Believe the gospel. That's what Jesus came and preached, the first cup. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. You don't have to face the wrath of God. You can walk with it on streets of gold in heaven. Amen.